Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I have, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count it everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we pray that these words that were just read would be received by us as that which they truly are, your word to us. Lord, we pray that as we listen to this word, your Spirit would enliven our hearts and quicken our minds, that we would take these words to heart and that we would have them direct us and teach us what we ought to think and what we ought to believe, and grant us, Lord God, great joy in this, that we may glorify you with the joy with which you have poured out upon us, your Son Jesus. We give you thanks, Lord God, and pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Last week we looked at the beginning of this chapter, Paul's encouragement to the Philippians to rejoice, and the reasons they have to rejoice. It's necessary for them to do so. Rejoicing in God is recognizing what he has done for you and being thankful for that. And that thankfulness, that recognition of what God has done for you, becomes for you a bulwark against further sin, against temptation, against dissatisfaction with your life or with your current circumstances. That dissatisfaction can lead to looking at other things that you might imagine would complete your life in Christ, but which Paul says will not do so. The particular warning he gives to them is about the Judaizers, the folks that are going around in Paul's day and age saying, yeah, Jesus is good, but you need to add to that circumcision and temple ritual and kosher foods because, you know, God didn't give you the law to do away with it all and to forget about it all. He gave you Christ so you can go back and keep the law the right way. All of the ceremonial things. But it's the ceremonial things that were done away with in Christ. The moral law stands. The commandments of God to love one another, to honor him, to honor father and mother. These things are what stands, and these are the things that oftentimes people like the Judaizers and legalists and fundies like them will often forget to emphasize. They look at behavior, outward behavior, without considering what is the heart of a person. So Paul warns them, saying, if you rejoice in the Lord, if you are happy and are sure you know who Jesus is and what he's done for you, then find your contentment with that. And that will protect you against these other things, these other Jesus plus so-called gospels, these other Jesus plus theologies, things like Roman Catholicism, things like Mormonism, things like the different psychologies that are out there. It says Jesus has done it all for you. Rejoice in that, because you are the recipients of this great gift that God has given. And then Paul decides then, in the passage we're looking at today, to tell them why, from his own experience, he can say this to them. He looks at, in verses 4 and 5 and 6, his own life, and says essentially that, you know, if anybody had a reason to trust their background, to trust the things that these Judaizers are selling you, it was me. But then he says in the verses 7 and 8 that he's moved away from these things, because in the end they count for nothing. So what I'd like to do today is look through these things bit by bit and see how Paul describes them and see what we can do with them in our own context today. Verse 4, the danger of self-confidence. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Well, we're all told to have self-esteem, to think well of ourselves, to think even perhaps highly of ourselves. This is this idea of self-confidence, that if you think you can do it, you can do it. That the only thing keeping you back from achieving your dreams, the only thing keeping you back from achieving your goals and ambitions, is that you don't believe in yourself. Paul says that there's really no point to believing in yourself if yourself is wrong. If your self ideas, if your conception of self is mistaken, you will get nowhere by believing in those things. Paul believed in himself. Think of the little engine that could. "I know I can, I know I can, I know I can." But what if he really can't? What happens to him? He just putters out and sinks back to that lowest spot that he can find. Think about the athlete who's full of self-confidence and just psyching himself up and saying, "Oh, I can do this." Remember, I was in eighth grade, my first tournament, wrestling tournament, and I was trying to psych myself up. I hadn't made junior high varsity, but I'd gotten a lot of experience in it and stuff, and I thought, I can do this. So I just sat in the locker room after I got there saying, "I'm going to beat him. I'm going to tear him apart. I can do this. And I went out there, and I lost the match 2-1. My coaches took me aside afterward and said, "Listen, if you just looked at us, you had an inside stand on him the whole time. You could have gotten away from him, reversed him, and won the match." I thought I could, but I couldn't, because I wasn't wise enough to pay attention to those who knew more. Now, who's to say that even if I listened to them that I would have been able to win, but I know I didn't do it for myself. The athlete trash talk, self-talk, might work sometimes, but oftentimes it doesn't, because their opponent is just a little bit better, a little bit faster, a little bit wiser. Think about what we hope to attain to with all of our good intentions and sincerity. We speak with people, we've got the best of intentions in discussing with them a problem that maybe they really have or that we perceive they have. We can go to them and use all the right methods of approaching somebody, putting them at ease, not getting them to get their defenses raised up. And it doesn't work. Because why? Well, people can't necessarily be manipulated that easily. You've gone in confidence knowing I can solve this problem. I can help this person. I have what this person needs. Well, maybe you do and maybe you don't. But you can't control what the other person says or thinks or how they react to you. Confidence can be good if it's directed to the right object, if you have confidence in the right thing. The Bible tells us where we are not to put our confidence. We're not to put our confidence in human leaders. Okay, election time coming around again. I guess it's almost every year it feels like now. Psalm 146, verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Put not your trust in candidates, politicians, presidents, senators, representatives, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, or when his term is up, or when he loses the election, he goes back to work like you and me. And all of his ambitions perish on that day." Don't trust, pray for them. Honor them. Obey them if they're your leaders, where their commandments and where their laws don't bring you into conflict with the Word of God. But don't put your hope in them, because in the end, they're just like you and me. And sometimes, sad to say, much worse. We're not to trust our basic goodness, no confidence in our basic goodness. Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This is before the flood. God looked and saw what his creation had become, what those made in his image had done, and he said, "There's only one thing to do. Destroy them all." The long lines of generations, the thousands of years that they had lived, came to no end. Because what did they do with their thinking? They turned it against God, toward evil. Some would say, "Well, that was before the flood. Things have changed since then." Well, no, they haven't. because you can look at Noah and his sons, and they, Noah particularly, we know, was righteous. God had called him and justified him by faith in his promises. But Noah fell into sin, and his sons fell into sin, and the situation is the same. Basic goodness? There's no basic goodness to human beings. We're not basically good, we're basically evil. I think it was Chesterton made the comment that you don't have to teach a child how to be bad. You have to teach them how to be good. Bad comes natural. I think it's absolutely right. So you can't trust in basic goodness. Isaiah 64 puts it like this. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Because of sin, we're full of sin and iniquity. And our sins just take us away like a leaf in the wind. What about strength and ability? Well, the athlete story told you about that one. What should we boast in instead? Jeremiah says this. The Lord says, let not the rich man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. People boast in many things. We saw that in Psalm 49 that we just sang. Trusting in their wealth and riches. But death comes to everybody. And what do you do with what's left behind after you're gone? You do nothing with it because you're dead. It goes to other people. And your name? Who remembers your name? I visit my family's graveyards probably once a year when I go back east, and I'm looking at relatives who I remember their names, but I never know them. I didn't know them. My dad's grandfather, William Worth, died in 1960. So I imagine we might have met at some point, but you know, I was just a few months old. I don't remember that. I don't have any idea that I knew who my dad's grandmother was. I know them as names on a gravestone, but that's it. I know them perhaps by stories my grandfather told me about them. But what will my nieces and nephews know of these people? Nothing. The best that we can do is, well, as the song says, dust in the wind. It just fades away. Why trust in these things? This is what Paul has come to as he speaks to the Philippians and he speaks to us. He says he formerly put his trust in the flesh. The flesh, I think, here is simply the things that he could do to approve himself before God, to imagine or in some way argue before God that God ought to accept him and take him in. And then he brings these things out for us in two categories. In verse 5, he talks about his ethnic and his family heritage. And then in verse 6, he speaks as to his religious background, his own decision making. Paul looks at his background, and this is the second point, the danger of ethnic heritage. Paul's background is pretty good. Some of the Judaizers, some of the people saying you need to become a Jew, were probably might have been Gentile converts. If they weren't Gentile converts, had been swept up in the Judaizing movement, they might have been Hebrews and Israelites by birth like Paul was. But Paul says, look at what I've got. I've got the background. I've got the goods in all this. Circumcised on the eighth day, which is the commanded day. Sometimes, for various reasons, the circumcision couldn't happen then. But Paul says, listen, I received the very mark and the perfect day that you could do it. The eighth day after my birth, I was circumcised. He says, I am an Israelite of the people of Israel, implying perhaps that some of those who would oppose him were proselytes into Judaism and not Israelites by birth like he was. He says that he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that didn't and still doesn't ring to me as really significant, so you have to do some work on that. It might be that he's saying, I know what people I came from. I am not just a circumcised Jew. I am not just a member of the people of Israel. I know what my tribe is. It might be that there's kind of a wink to the idea that the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah were the major tribes that came back from the exile and were busy in rebuilding Jerusalem after that. So there would have been a sense of pride in that. But the tribe of Benjamin, like all the other tribes, had great sins as well. You go back and read through Kings and Judges. There's some awful stuff that went on. And Benjamin was in the middle of all of this. But, you know, at least in terms of what a positive thing could be said, they supported King David, and they were supporting the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And Paul could say, I can take pride in this if I choose to look at these things. This is a Hebrew of Hebrews. Meaning, this tops it all off. I'm all of this. Well, I don't know. Are there any Jews out here today? I imagine that with immigration and marriages, we probably all might have some Jewish blood in us and not know where it came from. But what does this have to do with us? We're not going to make this kind of claim that Paul did, are we? We're not going to look back at our heritage and say, well, because of who I am, this is who I should be, and this is how you should view me, and why you should listen. But ask yourself, Paul and the Judaizers both considered themselves Jews. They could look at the background. You identify yourself, and as a Christian, you should identify yourself as a Christian. You're not male or female, primarily. You're not rich or poor, primarily. You're not young or old, primarily. You're not white or black or Hispanic, primarily, or Asian. You're not American by birth, or German by birth, or Hispanic, Mexican, or Puerto Rican by birth. What you are is Christian. That is your great identity. That's what you strive for, and that's what we should all claim to be, above all else. I am a follower of Jesus. But what do you mean when you say that? Because there's this idea of a Christian society, a Christian nation, a Christian people. And does that have anything to do with personal faith? You would hope, but not necessarily. People will consider themselves to be Christians simply because they've been born into a Christian family. Not good enough. You don't get saved because you're born into a Christian family. Most of us here probably weren't born into Christian families, so we might know that. You might consider your family. Well, you know, my family is all worshiping God, so I'm probably just like them. Well, it's good that they're worshiping God, and it's good that you're with them. But does that make you a Christian? You might think, well, all my friends are believers. You know, all my friends are Christians. The people that I know, or the people that I work with, or the people that I travel with, or the people I spend my most intimate times with are all Christians. And so I must be one as well. Well, not necessarily the case. Like the gospel singer Keith Bean said one time, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a McDonald's makes you a cheeseburger. It's not where you are physically. It's not your physical location or physical descent that determines your spiritual identity. It's something else entirely. Now, maybe you're clear on all that, right? Maybe you say, well, I know that I'm not a Christian because of my background or because of my family connections. I would never claim that. But there are other ways that we can look on things that are wrong, or rather look on things that are good in a wrong way. Why are you here today? Do you love the idea of church and Christianity? Is it the idea of it that you like? Is it the theology that you kind of groove on? Or is it something else that brings you here? Do you love the truth that church and Christianity stand for? Do you love the thing itself? Or do you love the person who's instituted these things? You can be quite comfortable with the sovereignty of God. When I was younger, in 15 or 16, and I was just, you know, being a boneheaded 16-year-old, and I thought, you know, I really got to run away from home. I just had it with this situation. And it stopped after about 30 seconds because I just even then had a really wicked sense of humor. I realized if I ran away, I'd probably fall down, break a leg, and they'd have to bring me back, and that would just be too humiliating to deal with the whole thing then. But beyond that, there was also the idea that God is sovereign, and that whatever it was I was going through, it was for a reason. It was for a purpose. I can't say that I was a Christian then, but I kind of took comfort in this idea of God's sovereignty. There's other folks who might look at the Reformation sola, Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and say, yes, this is what we stand for. This is what I want. There are those who like the idea of the complete sufficiency and ability of Christ to save you. And that's good. You should enjoy that and embrace that. Maybe you're here because you like and you agree with the goodness and the truth and the authority of God's Word. It's what you need to hear. It tells you what to think and how to direct yourself. And you know, it's the one thing that's true. Maybe you like the purity and simplicity of Reformed worship. No rock bands, no incense. No foolish appeals to emotion. Just the simplicity of Word and Scripture and song and prayer. But that's not enough to identify yourself as a Christian. Are you here for Christ Himself? Because everything else are just things or ideas. What Paul fell in love with and what he encourages the Philippians to remember and us to remember is that their rejoicing is not in a theology. It's not in a background or an ethnic heritage. It's in Christ Himself. They can rejoice because they are known by Jesus. They're not known by the doctrine of God's sovereignty. They're not known by the doctrine of the regular principle of worship. They're known by Jesus and rejoice because they know Him in return. And that kind of bleeds into the next point, because what Paul does there, having been away from ethnic heritage and reasons why he could count himself as great if he wanted to, he goes back to the decisions that he makes, the morality. And this is what he speaks about at the end of verse 5 and then in 6. Now as to the law, Paul says, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. So I gave an example of things that we can believe that really may not signify anything about our true spiritual state. Paul does the same thing then. He says, well, look at me. I not only had the background, I had the right ideas that these guys are talking about. Paul is a Pharisee. Immense respect for God's Word. The Pharisees knew the Word. They didn't understand it. And they didn't apply it properly. But they respected that Word. And for us, we know the Word. We can quote Scripture. Bible facts. I guess there's actually a show that might be worth watching. Jeff Foxworthy is hosting now on the Game Show Network. Bible quiz show. Sounds really dorky, but those who are doing the show are winning money for the charities they support. And from what I've read, actually, it's kind of interesting. It might be worth checking out sometime. But here's the problem with that show, if it's not approached properly, and the problem with Paul's theology before Christ and any of us. If we only enter it for the facts, if these truths of Scripture don't change our hearts fundamentally, then it's no good to us. We will put on the show of being believers, but there'll be no reality to it all. Like trying to shake hands with a hologram, it won't work. It's like walking through the fair and walking to the house of mirrors and getting these distorted pictures of what you're really like. Some you may appreciate, some will just embarrass you, but none of them reflect what you truly are. We can fall into the trap of putting our trust, thinking that we're good because we have traditional values and morality. Again, we hear that so often from our fellow evangelicals. And I get frustrated with that. That we can vote for this person or that person because he shares our values and morality. Well, okay, you know, might take him as a neighbor, but what does he believe about Jesus? I might be able to trust him to mind his property and mind my own and treat me with respect. But does that make him a saved person? And is that the single basis or the primary basis on which I want to relate to somebody? You know, that's what we believe. Do we believe what we ought to believe, which is in a person, not in a morality? What about what you do? Paul had great zeal in obeying God. Pharisee of Pharisees, a persecutor of the Christians. He was the one who held the cloaks while Stephen was being stoned. and by that giving his implicit approval to all that had happened. He was feared by the churches as a persecutor, as somebody to be afraid of, because he would had permission from the Sanhedrin to take Christians captive in other cities, bring them back to Jerusalem, and put them on trial for their faith in Christ. He did the work. He did the work. He showed his faith maybe better than a lot of us show ours. But of course, he understood that his faith was misguided and misplaced. God confronted him on that. Well, we get busy with our activities. And what are they really testifying to us? Remember what Jesus, the story with Jesus and Mary and Martha, Luke 10. Now as the disciples went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. There's only one thing that's necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." What was Mary doing? She was listening to Jesus. She was letting the guests fend for themselves. But she was listening to Jesus. And Jesus says, that's the thing that matters. If we judge ourselves by our activities, however good they are, it can be useful. It's good to have them. Believers should show the fruits of righteousness. And that will show itself in different kinds of faithful activities. But those things cannot be a substitute for listening to Jesus, for worshiping Jesus. Paul was, in human terms, above reproach. His phrase here that he says that is under the law, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Now you might think, oh, come on, Paul. What are you talking about? Everybody's a sinner, and Pharisees know they sin. But I think the law that he's talking about is the Pharisaical interpretations of the law, the outward behavior that they could engage in that looked pretty good. And Paul was saying, so far as those things go, I was without fault. I kept the Sabbath. I wore the right clothing. I taught the right things. I tithed the right amounts of the right things. So far as Pharisaic righteousness went, I was the man. And not bragging about it, just simply stating the fact. His flaw in that, and the tragedy for all the Pharisees, was they thought that was enough for God. That was enough. They just had to do the right things, and God would accept them. Well, one cannot do the right things and be accepted by God. Sin is too deep in us. Two, what are the right things to do? Paul and the Pharisees had messed up on that. And sometimes we do that too. Like thinking, I'm a pretty good person. At least I'm not like so-and-so. Again, another story. Remember the Pharisee and the taxpayer. The tax gatherer, rather. Pharisee prays, "Lord, I thank you. I'm not like that man over there. I tithe. I fast twice a week." And the tax gatherer, not even able to lift up his eyes to heaven, saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Which is the one, says Jesus, who went home justified. Not comparing himself to others. The tax gatherer just looked at himself and said, "All I can do, God, is ask for mercy. I can't even look at you in your direction." Well, Paul has all these things, he says, before he came to Christ. The things that other people are saying the Philippians should look at are things that Paul had. And he says, it wasn't enough. It didn't work. It wasn't right. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever reputation he had, and it was a great reputation, whatever amount of self-confidence he had, however much justification he had for being who he was, and it was immense, it was nothing compared to what Christ would give to him. I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, the things that these people have are not to be thrown away with. Or not to be thrown away, rather. You know, they love the Word. We're to love the Word. There's zeal for the truth. We're to be zealous for Christ and the truth. There's a desire for holy living that people like Paul had. And we ought to have that same desire. To be perfect in Christ, Titus says, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is a good thing. But what's done away with is trusting in those things themselves as a way of reconciling with Christ, as a way of having your sins forgiven, as the source and the comfort of your true joy. Paul says that he renounced them all. I counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. Remember what Jesus says in Mark 8:36. What's it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life, or forfeit his soul? To gain all the reputation, to gain all the power, or to gain, if those aren't your particular bag, to gain all the self-satisfaction that you have in your life from whatever it is that you do and value. If that is in place of Christ, then you have nothing. The day of judgment will come, and everything you trusted in can be swept away and burned and trashed. Paul had come to understand this when the Lord appeared to him on the way to Damascus. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He knows Jesus. He has gained Christ. All the allurements that people were giving him, some morally good, some morally bad, all the things that people say, you know, I know you're a Christian, but you need to look at it like this. You need to be a little less extreme. You're just a little too radical on these things. You need to mellow out a little bit. You need to broaden your horizons, and then you'll really grow as a person. Paul's heard that story. Jesus heard that story. And they said, no. It's God or nothing. Paul says, it's Jesus or nothing. What's it mean then to know Christ? Well, it means to know Jesus as the Good Shepherd, as the one who alone will care for you. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, they will flee from him. They don't know the voice of strangers. Jesus will say later in that passage that he's the one who lays his life down for sheep. That's what the Good Shepherd does. To know Christ is to know Jesus as the shepherd who laid down his life for you. It's not about being good, knowing Jesus is. It's not about being respectable or respected by people around you. It's about knowing that Jesus died for you. Died for your sins. Paul says that as he preached the gospel, Jesus the crucified, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul said a lot about Jesus. So it's not like all the laws that were given to us in following Christ and living a life of thankfulness without him didn't matter. But Paul says the core is this. What I came to you with was Christ and Christ crucified, meaning Christ is a sacrifice for sins. Christ is the one who justifies men before God by his own righteousness. Christ is the one who takes the burden of shame and guilt from his people by placing it upon his own shoulders and going in their place to the cross to suffer the wrath of God. Paul says you can rejoice in this Christ because he's taken all of that punishment from you. All of that sorrow is gone from you now because of what Jesus has done. Knowing Christ means to know that Jesus is the one who was prophesied, that he's the one that God promised to come, the one who's the fulfillment of all of the Scriptures. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Which is the confidence then that everything that Jesus has done was God's purpose from the very beginning. And that means that Jesus was not an afterthought in God's purposes. And that means that him calling to you Him making you a believer in Christ is not an afterthought either. This was all of God's purpose. And for that, Paul says, go back to verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Because this is what He's done for you. Knowing Christ means knowing Jesus is the one sent by God. He didn't come on His own. He wasn't somebody that we chose, that we elected, that we decided would be a pretty good guy to follow. He's sent by God. Peter preaches to the crowd at Pentecost. Jews from all over the empire are there. Hearing God's gospel through Peter in their own languages. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You saw this, he says. God proved it to you. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This happened by God's ordination, but you did it. Yet this man that you killed, this one sent by God, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This Jesus, the one sent by God, crucified by men, resurrected by God, because death could not hold him. This is the one sent by God for you. And Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, because this is Jesus. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for all your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to Himself. And the promise continues on for us now. Jesus sent to that generation, but Jesus sent to all generations, that those who will turn away from their religiosity, those who will turn away from their confidence in self, those who will turn away from their trust in ethnic backgrounds, those who turn away from everything that the world values and put their hope and trust in the Christ that Paul preaches, these are the ones who are saved. These are the ones who have hope. These are the ones who know Christ as the righteousness of God. Philippians 3:9. Paul turns away from all of his accomplishments, all of his acclaim, all of the things that mattered to him in his previous days, all the things that his peers would say should still matter to me. Turns away from it all and turns to Christ, because his desire is to gain Christ, Philippians 3:9, and to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is what he has. This is why he tells the Philippians to rejoice. Because as they are in Christ, they have this one thing that matters supremely more than anything else. The righteousness of God that comes from faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus tells the parables about the rich man, about the merchant finding a treasure in a field and selling all that he has so he can buy that field and get that treasure. Giving up everything that he has so he can have what's buried in that field. Paul says, I've gladly given up everything that I have to have Jesus. Because you know, everything I had compared to Jesus isn't worth anything. Well, here's the call to us today. If you're not a believer, if you've not yet taken Christ to heart and professed faith in Him, what are you holding on to? What do you have that's more significant and better for you than Jesus Himself? Leave it behind and gain Christ. So those of us who do know Christ, well, here's the temptations that we face every day. To compromise. To go this way or that way. To add to what we have. And Paul says, and the Scriptures say, and I'll affirm that for you, with Jesus you have it all. There's nothing more that you need to do. There's no one else that you need to go to. Jesus has done it all for you. All the other gods, all the other religions, all the other philosophies, all the other promises of wealth or happiness, piffle. They're worth nothing. Because Jesus is infinitely greater. And because you are in Christ, you have Him. So rejoice in Him. Rejoice in Him. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you would bless us in this word, that you would help us to value you, Lord Jesus, as Paul has, and that we would grow in that estimation and the value and worth that we place upon you. Lord, we recognize and thank you for the way we've been raised, for the families that you've raised us in, for the churches that we've been a part of, and even now for where we are right now. But we recognize, Lord, that these things are only your gift to us. And they're not a claim that we have to your salvation. They're not a claim that we can make towards your forgiveness. Help us, Lord, all of us, to remember that it's only Jesus through you that we are acceptable in the eyes of God. Only Jesus through your righteousness imputed to us that we are justified. Lord Jesus, magnify yourself in our eyes and our hearts so that we love no one else in our comparison to the love that we have for you. Help us, Lord Jesus, to value you and to find our happiness and joy in you beyond the happiness and joy that we can find, even in all the other legitimately good things that you've given to us. Lord, let that pale besides what we have in you. We pray these things that you might be glorified in our midst, that we might grow in service and love for you as we come to you, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.